well, tough for me this year. In Iowa, at least you could hear some Wisconsin scores. Down there, it's like, where's Wisconsin? I'm glad to be back here. It is really very good to be back. We miss you all a lot. You have been in our prayers, I will say that. We've prayed for Northridge. We prayed for you, especially Pastor Kevin. We just really do miss you guys, and we want the Lord to be doing his best work in you. We know he will. And it's hard to be away. There's some good things about North Carolina. It's been a good move, but we do feel like you are our family. And so we wanted to be back here. Our original plan was to sell the house in 2 months, have money, come back here, just spend the whole week with you guys. That wasn't God's plan, so I'm the only one back. Most people said that they really wanted me to stuff kids in the luggage and stuff like that. That's who they really want to see. North Carolina is a bit of a culture shock. Like I said, it's a good place, but it's different. We were early on when we were there, once we got into the church we're at now, one of the ladies of the church wanted to show us some houses because we were talking about we wanted to buy a house when our house sold. We thought it would be a lot sooner, like I said. And so she was showing us a house in her neighborhood, and we couldn't get in. She's not a realtor, but she was just showing us around the yard and stuff. And so we walked around the yard, and she pointed to this thing and was like, I saw a pavement, like a little cement slab, and there's a plastic cover of some type on top of it. She goes, "That's the whale." And I'm like, "The whale? That doesn't look like a big sea mammal or whatever." And I'm like, "Well, I don't know. Maybe they have different terms down here or whatever." And so I hear my wife Susan behind me. She's fighting the kids. She goes, "Kids, be careful. That's the well." And I'm like, "Oh, whale equals well. Okay, I got it now." So I'm learning the terms. I'm learning the y'alls and stuff like that. It's going to take a while. I'm really very much at heart a northern boy, so it'll be interesting. This morning we're going to be in 1 Peter chapter 2. Is that where you're handing out the notes? Could I get one copy of that? Because I don't know where I put my blanks anymore. The funny thing is that when you're preaching in the place where you're living, you can still look at your notes and edit them Saturday night. This I had to be done Friday, printed out, so because I can't print them out on the plane. And Ted had plenty of work for us yesterday and driving all over creation and stuff. So I don't remember exactly where the blanks are, but we'll get through that. 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. I picked out this passage a couple of reasons. One, before Pastor Kevin emailed me and asked me what I was going to be preaching, Ted kind of tipped me off that might happen. And so I'm like, I better decide on something ahead of time and get to work on it. I was reading through 1 Peter in my daily Bible reading, and I came to chapter 2, verse 11, and I was really kind of encouraged by it. And I've read through 1 Peter before. I've probably taught some stuff out of 1 Peter, but this last time through, I've really appreciated the book. It's really been an encouragement to me. And I wanted to share something this morning that maybe will be an encouragement to you, not only just to be doing what's right and to be serving God, but knowing that God has a plan no matter what goes on in your life. That even if we suffer persecutions, even if we face death, God's good, and he's going to do good things through that, and he's going to glorify himself. And so 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 was one of the passages I picked out, and then I started working on it, and then as I'm reading through the Bible, I'm like, oh, that'd be a good passage too. I'm going to stay with this one. We'll go with this one this morning. So hopefully this will be encouragement. Let's read together. I actually want to read through, I think, verse 16. But if you follow along with me, starting in verse 11, Peter writes, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God." So before we get started, let's spend some time in prayer here. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. We thank you for your word. I've been so encouraged recently by your word. It just has been a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. And I just pray that it would be that way for us this morning, Lord. As we come before and we listen to what you have to say, help our hearts to just trust in the truth that is contained in your word. Help us to desire to believe it. Help us to live it in our lives, Lord. May our desires be to please you, to honor you. And no matter what's going on around us, no matter what hard times, Lord, or what good times even, Lord, that our goal would be to seek to glorify you. Lord, may this message this morning do just that. May it glorify you. May it be your words, not my words, and may our hearts be encouraged by it. Lord, I thank you again for this time to be here. I'm thankful to be back in Iowa, Lord, and just for the chance to share, Lord. Just may you be glorified and honored in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter here is writing to the church. He begins by saying, beloved. That's a term that he's using for Christians. So we know that this is given to us. And he starts out, he begs us, but I want to start with who he's begging. He's begging us as sojourners and pilgrims. So we're going to look at this morning our citizenship. And this is kind of a new thing for me, so if I miss a blank here, I'm going to try to get all the blanks up here. And so one will be our citizenship. I like whiteboards, but my printing's not the neatest, so hopefully you can read that. And if you can't, just go ahead, Sean. And I'll fix that. So our citizenship. What does he say about us as citizens? And he gives two terms here. The first one is letter A there, sojourners. Sojourners, and I've given you the Greek. I love this church because I can preach the Greek and people go, oh, yeah, the Greek. Except for Ted. Ted looks at me like I'm a dork. But anyway, that's peroikos. It means alien, stranger, or exile. And it's kind of weird that we actually take this term and take it to heart that we're aliens, we're strangers. Sometimes I tell people that I am a stranger, but I often don't mean it in this way. I'm just kind of strange. But we are strangers. We don't belong here. Ephesians 2:19 tells us that, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. See, in this world, we don't belong here. We're aliens. We're not of this world. We're not part of this world. We have a citizenship in a different place. If you trusted Christ as your Savior, you're a citizen of heaven. You belong to God's kingdom. This is not our home. This is not the place where we fit in, where we belong. It tells, Peter says, I beg you as soldiers. He says, I beg you as pilgrims. Pilgrims, the term there is peripidismos. I've worked on these, and it's so hard to say sometimes. It's a temporary resident, a refugee. We're not staying here long. Some of us are going to be here longer than others. Sometimes I think I'm 37. I feel like I should be in better shape. I should be doing better, and I'm not. So I'm thinking I might not be as long as some others in here. But no matter how long you stay here, if you manage to make it to 100 years old, that's not a long time in light of eternity, in light of what God has for us. We're temporary here. We're not going to be here very long. In the beginning of the book, in 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and the sprinkling of blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. And he addresses the pilgrims because he's talking to Jewish people, and they're spread all over the place, and he's saying, you're in places that's not your home. You're just passing through. You're not permanently going to be there. In the same sense, spiritually, we're not permanently here in this world. Now, too often, I think we get involved in the things of this world. One of the things I like about being in North Carolina is I haven't been able to get a lot of news on the Green Bay Packers. I haven't known what's going on with the Wisconsin Badgers football team. And you know what? It's actually been good. I hate to say that. It's been good. I'm not involved in that, and that's good. I mean, I don't think if you watch a football game, you're not evil or anything like that, or if you know what the score was from the game. I know the Badgers won yesterday, by the way, so I do know that. But it doesn't make you bad, but if we involve our lives in that, if that is our focus, that stuff that's here, that stuff that's temporary. We're not long for this world, and it doesn't have to be football. It can be anything, your job. It can be entertainment, whatever it is. There's stuff going on here that we can get so involved in and so focused with, but that's not who we are. We're pilgrims. We're not here long. What we should be doing is focusing on the things that are going to last, the things that are eternal. Now, I haven't traveled much. For a guy who loves geography, and I do. I really love maps. I love going places. I love seeing new places. As far as I've been is Canada. And I've been to Sault Ste. Marie, Canada, which is over the border of Michigan. I've been to Thunder Bay, Canada, which is over the border of Minnesota. I've been to Waterton Lakes National Park, which is over the border of Montana. So I've been like 15 miles into Canada as the farthest. I haven't been places. But I've seen, and I'm sure you've seen this too, pictures of missionaries going off to faraway countries, and you see them among the national people there, and the national people are dressed in their native clothes and stuff. And what are the missionaries dressed in? They got the slacks and the shirt and the tie. Why is that? They don't fit into that culture. They don't belong to that culture. Well, there's a modesty issue too. So there's two things there. But they also, I don't think even if modesty wasn't an issue, they wouldn't feel comfortable in those clothes. That's not where they belong. That's not where they're from. That's not where their citizenship is. They don't act like the nationals. A lot of times, you know, they try to eat the same stuff, but they really don't like the same stuff that the nationals are eating. They don't like the bugs and whatever else they're eating and stuff like that. They're different. They come from a different culture. As Christians, we should be that way. When worldly things are going on, when things are trying to draw us away from God and what He would want us to do, we should be like that. We should be like, this is uncomfortable. This doesn't feel right. This is not who we are. Because we're not citizens of this world. We don't belong here. We come from a different place. A couple of passages about our citizenship. Philippians 3:20 and 21. Paul here writes, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." See, we're waiting for Jesus Christ's return because we know that He's going to take us to the place where we do belong. It's like that missionary on furlough. They love their mission field. They're trying to do God's will there. But I bet they're excited when they get to come back, see their family, see their friends, and just be back and share what God's doing. You know, we can work here. We can do God's work in this world. We can share Christ with others. We can encourage other people around us. But we ought to be excited that someday Christ is going to come and bring us to a place where we truly belong. It says that we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies that may be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. Now, I'm not saying, you know, just don't do anything here and just focus on heaven or whatever, because we need to be working God's will here. We need to be doing what God wants us to do here. But that should have an effect on us, that instead of saying, well, you know what, I'm going to waste the day away on worldly things. I'm going to go watch movies all day or whatever. You know, that we think about what would be eternally valuable to God. Because our citizenship is not here. Our citizenship is not on this earth. Our citizenship is in heaven. We don't belong here. We're not staying here very long. We ought to be working to please the One who has a place prepared for us. Ephesians 2:19 tells us, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners," and I read this already, "but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God." And Paul is saying that here, that you don't belong with the world anymore. You're not strangers and foreigners to the things of God. You belong with the saints of God, with the people of God. You ought to be acting like it. Let me ask you something. Which country would you rather be a citizen of? Do you want to be a citizen of this world? Or do you want to be a citizen of heaven? Do you want to be a citizen of the things that are perishing, the things that are falling apart? Peter talks about later in the chapter that and I think it's actually in 2 Peter now, I think about it, that the world is going to be consumed in a fervent heat. The elements are going to melt. Do you want to be a part of that, the world that's going to be destroyed? Or do you want to be part of a world that's eternal? We need to be acting like that. We need to be acting like citizens of the kingdom of God. So number one, our citizenship. We're sojourners, we're pilgrims. We belong to a different country. Number two, so based on that, we're going to look at what God's command is to us. I mean, this will help the younger people if I underline the words you fill in there. God's command to us. By the way, if I didn't say it, my wife hates my handwriting. So if you don't like it, that's fine. I've worked on it. I can't do anything about it. But God's command to us. What is God's command to us? Peter says, "I beg you," and he puts in this parentheses, "as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain." God's command is to abstain. What does it mean to abstain? The Greek word pecho is abstain from, to avoid, or to keep free from something. So to avoid, to keep free from something. Where do we keep free from? We're going to talk about that in a second. There's a couple other passages. There's two other places where the Bible tells us to abstain from certain things. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 5, it says, "For this is the will of God." I always love the question when people ask me, what's the will of God for my life? you know, they're always asking based on, like, where should I live, what kind of job should I have, should I go out for pizza or tacos tonight? You know, what's God's will? Let me tell you what God's will is. Here's one thing. This is the will of God, your sanctification. That's what God wants for you. God wants you to be sanctified. He wants you to become more like His Son, Jesus Christ. But then how do we do that? Well, the first thing He says is that you should abstain. You should avoid, you should keep free from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the passion of lust like Gentiles who do not know God. So one of the things the Bible commands us to abstain from is sexual immorality. There's certain things that we as pilgrims, as sojourners, as strangers, as citizens of heaven, we should not be doing. And one of those things that the Bible tells us is sexual immorality, that we ought to please God with the way we use our bodies. And again, these bodies are temporary also. We're getting new ones. But they're something that God gives us that we need to be good stewards of. Also in 1 Thessalonians 5:22 it says, abstain from every form of evil. So if that wasn't enough, just any form of evil, you abstain from. That's a command that God gives us. We abstain from anything that doesn't please God, anything that's sin, anything that the Bible tells us that we should not be doing, we should abstain from, we should keep free from, we should avoid. Let me see here. I got to turn my notes. So what does he say here in this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2? Abstain from what? Fleshly lust. Now, we use the term lust here in Christian circles, and we usually understand lust as meaning something bad, right? I mean, if I said, what do you think about lust? The first thing you're probably going to say is, oh, those are things we should be avoiding. The word lust in the Greek is epithumia. And while most of the time in the New Testament it is used to talk about a bad thing, it could be a good desire too. There's a couple places in the Bible where it talks about that we ought to desire good things. We ought to desire God. We ought to desire His Word. So it is used as a place. But Peter makes it very clear. He has this term fleshly on here. This word fleshly, sarkinos, means belonging to the world, not under the control of God's Spirit. It's the material things, the fleshly things. The place that comes to mind when I think of fleshly lust is 1 John chapter 2, 15 through 17. I know Pastor Kevin has taught on this before, so it's probably a familiar passage to you. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's a contrast here. Again, we're not citizens of this world. And the things of the world are in contrast to the things of God. You can't love the things of the world and be loving the things of God at the same time. If you love the things of the world, the love of the Father is not in you. For all that is in the world, and here it talks about the lust here, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And when Peter here talks about that we need to abstain, we need to avoid, we need to keep away from fleshly lust, he's saying that because as children of God, as these soldiers, as pilgrims, as our citizenship, if we're focused on our fleshly desires, the sin that draws us away, we're not focused on the things of God. And that's not characteristic of somebody who should be a citizen of heaven. So his appeal is as citizens, as soldiers, as pilgrims, as people that don't belong here, don't be involved in the things that are of the world. If you don't belong to the world, don't be doing those things. There should be a distinction there. As Christians, we ought to be different. People ought to think even at times that we are strange, that we don't go out after work and get a beer with the guys, that we don't go and watch the R-rated movie with the people that we hang out with, the people that we work around, the people in our neighborhood, that we ought to be different, that we don't, when things go wrong, we're not cussing and swearing and stuff. We ought to be different because we don't belong here. We're not citizens of here. We shouldn't be focused on our own fleshly desires, the things that are of the world. We should be focused on the things that please God, the love of the Father. So we should avoid, we should abstain from these fleshly lusts. And Peter gives us a reason here, not just because, well, God wants you to, which is a good reason in and of itself. If God tells us to do something, we should do it, right? I tell my kids that sometimes. I hate doing this, but there's truth to it. I tell them to do something, and they say, why? And I say, well, because I'm your father, and I told you to do it. That's good enough reason. You know, the Bible tells them they should obey their mother and father, right? But Peter says, abstain from fleshly lust. That should be good enough. But he adds on here, which war against your soul. Now, this war is a strong term. The war against the soul. It's a stratuome. It sounds kind of like strategy, doesn't it? It means to serve as a soldier, to wage war, to battle. I've said this before, I know, when I've taught some Sunday school classes, and maybe you've heard this. If sin wasn't something that we enjoyed so much, if sin wasn't something that brought that brief moment of pleasure, we probably wouldn't be interested in sinning. I tell a story. I don't like liver, for instance. I don't know if anybody eats liver. I can't stand liver. I honestly don't understand what you're thinking when you. I mean, I eat most anything. Food's good, but liver, I won't. I don't like it. I have no temptation. Somebody brought up a big plate of liver and said, "Look, Sean, it's liver." It's like, that's fine. You can have it. I'm not tempted to eat that. Now, I guess I like food, so I'm trying to pick out something obvious here. Somebody brought a big two-liter bottle of Mountain Dew and said, "Hey, Sean, are you thirsty? I got some Mountain Dew here." Everybody knows I like Mountain Dew, right? Most of you do. I would be like, yeah, give that to me. You know, sin's like that in a way. If sin wasn't enjoyable, it would be like, well, I think I'll disobey God in this because I don't really want to do that anyway. But it is. The problem is that sin may be pleasurable for a moment, but it wars against your soul. It wants to destroy you. If you're in a war, if you're fighting somebody in a war, if they may have ever served in the military. I know you have, Ted. Marv, you have. If you're in a battle, you know, you're not thinking, well, you know, maybe if we shout loud enough and we're strong enough, the other people will go away. No, you're thinking you got to kill these people, right? If you're fighting a battle, it's you kill them or they're going to kill you. The lust that we struggle with, the lust that are trying to tempt us to turn away from God, they're not there for our benefit. They're trying to kill us. They're waging a battle against us. I think when we start to see sin that way, that makes it a little bit less tempting, doesn't it? The lust which war against your soul. There's a couple of places here where this term war is used. I think appropriate. 1 Timothy 1:18 and 19. Paul writes to Timothy, says, "This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning them, that by them you may wage the good warfare. Have faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected concerning the faith and suffered shipwreck." Paul here is telling Timothy, you wage a good war. You know, and Timothy was a preacher, probably either a pastor or someone who placed pastors in churches and set them up. So he was fighting untruth. He was fighting false prophets. He was fighting these things. But he probably struggled with things in his life too. And Paul's encouraging him to fight the good warfare in all these areas. But we're fighting a war. We're fighting a war against those things which would destroy us. 2 Timothy 2:4, Paul writes again to Timothy, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life that may please him who enlists him as a soldier." I'm going to pick on Ted a little bit so he doesn't fall asleep. You were in the Marines. When you were in boot camp and the drill sergeant told you you should be doing something, did you go, "Well, I really like to do that, but you know, I got more important things to do. I got to take care of this over here, and I got laundry to do today, and I want to go out and hang out with the guys." Did you tell them that? Why not? Yeah. You're thinking, I just want to make this guy happy, get him off my back, and do what I'm supposed to be doing, right? When you're engaged in warfare, and this is even more of it, you're out there in the battlefield, you're in the trenches, you have your machine gun or whatever, and the enemy's coming, you're not going to be going, "You know what, now would be a good time to really start that book I wanted to read." You know, you guys say, I got, this is a 700-page book, it's War and Peace, I love this book. And no, you're focused on the warfare, you're focused on especially pleasing your commanding officer and doing what's right. We're at a war. Here in this passage, specifically against our lust, we ought to focus on pleasing our commanding officer, Jesus Christ. You know, the benefit of this is that when we fight this war and we do what's right and we do what God wants us to do, you know, God's going to bless us for that. And I'm not talking materially. I'm not talking necessarily with the easy life, but God's going to bless us. He's going to bring about that sanctification. He's going to be working that in our lives, and that's a good thing. So we're just, when we do the right thing, when we're fighting our fleshly lust, when we're waging this war the right way, we're going to benefit from that. We are in this war. Those things which are fleshly lust are not fighting for our best interests. They want to destroy us. Romans 7, very vivid. Paul doesn't use the term warfare here, but he's talking about his struggle with sin. And this is encouraging to me to some extent, because if Paul's struggling with this, I know that my struggles with fleshly lust are normal. Now, what's not encouraging is that I see Paul, and I probably may be making a hero out of him more than I should as this super spiritual guy. And if he's struggling with sin, that means I'm probably going to struggle with sin all my life. But I have God's Holy Spirit. I have His Word. It's doable. We can do this. Romans 7:18, Paul writes, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells." Those fleshly lusts, they're not good. In my flesh, if I'm relying on myself, if I'm doing what my flesh wants me to do, that's not a good thing. It's not good. Nothing good dwells there. "For to will is present with me." And what he's saying is to will, to do what's right is present with me. "But how to perform what is good, I do not find." So I find this in my own life. I want to please God, but somehow I still find a way to sin. And there's this struggle inside my soul. Later on in Romans, in verses 21 through 23, says, Paul says, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good." And Paul wants to do good, but that evil is still there. "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind." So while I want to please God, there's this war going on inside of me, the struggle with the flesh, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And so Paul says, in my body, I have this struggle. And what it means is that we all do. We all have a struggle between doing what our flesh wants us to do and doing what God wants us to do. We need to remember we're in that war. And that, again, as citizens of heaven, as sojourners, as pilgrims here, we need to be fighting that war to please God, to do what's right in our lives. Now, Paul, in verse 24, says, "Thanks be to God." You know, it's through God's help, through His Spirit, through His Word working in us, that we can win that war. I know there's been times in my life where I've just leaned on God, and He has helped me through that. And then I get pride when I think, "Oh, I did pretty good." And the next thing I know, I'm falling again. So it's a constant struggle. But we can win that. We can please God. We can fight those lusts if we do it the right way, if we trust in God. So we have our citizenship, and then we have God's command to us to abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, what's going to happen next? I lost my marker. Number three here. We're going to have our testimony. Our testimony to others. Now, I wish that the struggle with sin would be something that I struggled with by myself, I dealt with myself, and it had no effect on anybody else. The unfortunate thing is it doesn't. What we do is going to be seen by other people, and it's going to affect them. So we're going to look at letter A here, our conduct. In verse 12, it says, "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles." So our conduct, this is anastrophe. It means to your manner of life. If someone looked at like a whole overview of your life, how you were living, what kind of person you were, that's described by this word conduct here. So what kind of person are you? How do you live your life? Peter here says it should be honorable. This word honorable is kalos. It's kalos. It means good, right, proper, fitting. It's used 91 times, and most of the time it's translated good in the New Testament. I would say probably about 85 of those times the word good is used. Our conduct should be good. It should be right. Should be proper, it should be fitting. And again, fitting for what? Well, we're citizens again. We belong to God's country, not to the world. And our conduct ought to reflect that. The way we live, our overall manner of life ought to be good. Galatians 6:9 uses this word. It says, "And let us not grow weary while doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart." What I see there is that I think it's possible to be weary doing good. Now, that sounds bad, like, it's possible. I think you can be doing good. You can be doing good, and you can see that. Well, I'm still struggling with things. I still have problems. I still have persecutions. And we can grow weary in that. Paul's saying, don't be weary doing good. Just keep doing it. Just keep doing what's right. And in due season, we shall reap if we do not lose heart. There's going to be an accounting someday. At the very least, we could go through our whole life. We could suffer persecution for doing what's right. We could be ridiculed. We could even be killed for doing what's right. But eventually, we're going to be standing before God. And if we're doing the right thing, if we're pleasing Him, we're going to get that well done, good and faithful servant. We're going to stand at the Bema seat and see rewards be given. And so there's going to be an accounting. We just need to be faithful and keep doing good. Titus 3:8 tells us this is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. If you say, I believe in God, I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm a Christian, your responsibility is to maintain good works and to be faithfully doing that. Now, are we going to slip up once in a while? Probably. We still swore that flesh. But overall, we ought to be doing the right things. It also says these things are good and profitable to man. It uses this word telos twice in that verse. The good thing, the profitable thing, the best thing for us to do is to be continuing to do good works, to be living the right way, to be pleasing God. Our conduct. And it says our conduct should be your conduct should be honorable among the Gentiles. Now, I'm a Gentile. Sean Kelly, my grandfather on my father's side, Kelly is Irish. My grandmother on my father's side, her last name was Johnson, which from Janssen is, I'm Norwegian. Okay, so I've got Irish Norwegian. My mother's side is Kastenmeier. That's very German. And then I have my mother's grandmother, or my grandmother on my mother's side, her maiden name was Polchinski, so Polish. So I'm Irish, Norwegian, German, Polish. I don't have any Jewish blood in me. I'm a Gentile. So what does this mean? Is he saying, you know, okay, I'm a Gentile. Ted, I think you're pretty much a Gentile too. You're German and Polish and some other things. I know that because I know too. And so most of you, is there anybody here with any Jewish blood at all? Jewish blood? So we're all Gentiles. Is that what Pierre's talking about here, that we ought to be to have our conduct good among each other because we're all Gentiles? I don't think it is. I think what he's talking about here is he's talking about Gentiles as the unbelievers. Is that we can very easily, and it's very, you would admit this, right, that it's very easy to come into the church and be able to say the right things and do the right things and serve one another. And, you know, we're very joyful here. We're happy to be here. What about when we go out into the world? Those of you who have jobs and are working, is it sometimes really hard to do the right things? When nobody else around you is doing the right things, when people are giving you a rough time, when they're not being very helpful, or when you're out shopping or at school, or whatever, it's very hard to do that in the world. But Peter here is telling us we need to keep our conduct honorable, our conduct, our way of life good among Gentiles or among unbelievers. There should be a noticeable difference in our lives when we go to work, when we go to the store, when we go to school, when we're out and about. I'm not saying that we ought to have this lifestyle salvation type thing where the only thing people see is our lifestyle. I think there's times where God's going to give us the opportunity to share His Word. And that if anybody gets saved, it's that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. But they ought to notice something different in our lives. When we go through hard times, main supervisor, the top guy at the plant where I work in North Carolina, his wife just suddenly died. I'm fairly convinced that he's saved just by how he's reacted, how he's responded to that. He has a hope and a joy that an unbeliever wouldn't have in that situation. You know, and I don't know for sure. I haven't talked to him. I haven't heard his testimony. But if he's a believer, it ought to be evident. When we're under pressure, what comes out of us? When we're squeezed, what comes out of us? You get an orange and you squeeze it, you're going to expect orange juice out of it, right? If you get a lemon and squeeze it, you get lemon juice. If you get a Christian, you squeeze them. When you put them under that pressure, when you put them through hard times, how are you going to respond? What's your conduct going to be like? Well, I'm at work and I'm running my machine, my Kugler, and it's eating pads and putting stitches all over the place. How am I responding to that? Am I mad? Am I upset? Am I, you know, yelling at the technician saying, this stupid thing isn't working, get it fixed? Or am I displaying conduct that is honorable to God, conduct that pleases Him? Our our conduct ought to be, our way of life ought to be honorable among Gentiles. Well, how do we do that? I would skip down a little bit. We're going to skip this phrase and come back to it. But later on in verse 12 it says, that by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Well, our conduct can be honorable by our good works. Now, believe it or not, the word good here is the same word that's used above. So, it's again, profitable, it's right, it's our work should be good. Now, works is the word ergon. It means work, deed, action, task, occupation, undertaking. It has a wide variety. It's used a lot. And I was starting to think, why does Peter say, have your conduct be honorable and then have your works be good here? Why does he say that? Well, I think conduct, it has this idea of our overall life. As people take an overview of our life, how we live our life, this is what conduct is. Works, I think, you do individual works one thing at a time. And what I think maybe we can take out of this, and this is kind of more Sean talking, I don't know if I have, I think I have some biblical mandates to come up with this, but if you don't agree with me, that's okay. But I think we have a good conduct, our overall view of life, by doing good works one at a time, just one thing at a time. There's a Pastor Pirate song. It's the words go, the chorus goes, little by little, inch by inch. By the yard, by it's hard, by the inch, it's a cinch. And it's talking about that. You don't try to mature all at once and do everything right at once. You start one little thing at a time. As you're faced with this, okay, I'm going to do the right thing here. Then the next thing that comes up, okay, I'm going to do the right thing here. And as you keep doing that, each work one at a time, overall your conduct's going to be what your works add up to be. So we have good conduct by continuing in good works. We create, and I put it this way, we create a good conduct, one good work at a time. Sometimes to me, work is overwhelming. I feel like I'm a pretty hard worker. I feel like I understand what I'm supposed to be doing at work. And I feel like sometimes the equipment there, because it's not maintained the way I think it should be maintained, holds me back. And so when things start going wrong at work, one thing after another, it gets annoying to me, because I can do better than this. I can do a better job. But the equipment's not letting me do it. Now, if I take each one of those little problems that happens one at a time and say, okay, I'm going to respond to this the right way. I'm going to please God in how I respond to this. I'm going to trust Him. There's a reason why the stitch is going in the middle of the check instead of on the top where it's supposed to be. There's a reason why the tape keeps on messing up. Okay, I'm going to trust you, God. If I can do that one at a time, I can get through the day and please God through my whole work day. If I get off on one of those things, get mad, then the next thing makes me more mad, the next thing makes me more mad. And so we need to approach that thing sometimes. We can't look at the overall and go, I'm going to change everything at once. Let's start the next thing we face, the next decision, the next person we talk to. We're going to respond properly to God. We're going to do good work there. The next thing happens, we're going to do good work there. I think when Daniel, and I had an opportunity to teach on Daniel chapter 1, when Daniel was faced with the king's table and to eat the meat sacrificed to idols and the wine that was dedicated to the false gods, I think he wasn't thinking, well, I'm going to change all Babylon. I'm going to try to change the king's heart and really try to start a Jewish revival here. He was just looking at this one decision. I'm not going to displease God by what I'm going to eat. I'm going to please Him by choosing to eat the right things. And it's one thing at a time. And just as he had opportunity, continue to please God one thing at a time. We need to do that. So our good works, again, we already talked about what should be among the Gentiles, among the unbelievers. Peter says here that your good works, which they observe, they should be observed. As you're doing good things, or we ought to be doing good things, and people ought to be seeing that we're doing good things. Not that we're trying to show off and, hey, look at me, I'm doing the right thing, woo! No, but people ought to be seeing that we're doing good things. They ought to be out in the world. The word observed is epoptuo. I love some of these Greek words. It means to see or observe. And people ought to be seeing that we're doing the right things. They ought to be seeing the difference again. 1 Timothy 5:24 and 25 tells us, some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. And it's talking about in the end, I think this passage is talking mainly about in the end, God's going to reward each person for their good works or bad works. But it's talking about here that some men's sins are clearly evident. I can tell which people really aren't saved at work. It's not very hard. They act like they're unsaved. It's clear to me. Likewise, I remember in Des Moines when people got to know me a little bit, I have people come up and they swear about something, and then you turn to me and go, "Oh, I'm sorry, Sean, I didn't mean to do that." Well, you're not really, you're offending me to some extent. I don't like to hear that, but you're not really offending me. You're really offending God. But they knew because of the way I act, the way I live, the way I treated people, the way I responded to things, that I was different. They were able to see my good works. And I'm not saying I had good works all the time. I failed many times to do what's right. But they could see an overall pattern in my life. And that would cause them to respond differently. They observed it. And Peter here is saying that as citizens, as people who don't belong here, as sojourners, as pilgrims, we ought to be abstaining from fleshly lusts and maintaining these good works, and people ought to be observing that. They ought to see a difference in you. That's point three there. Let's go one more point here. I'm going to turn my notes over to see where my blank is. Okay, I have a couple more blanks on the back side here. And we're going to look at number four, our witness to others. You're probably looking at this and going, well, these are pretty similar words. I'll explain that. It's a little bit different here. I'm going to use them in a little bit different sense. Our witness to others. And we're going to look at, first of all, how, and I got to put these in, I guess, how, can't find my notes. Okay, there we go. How they, I'm not used to using a whiteboard while I'm preaching. It's a little different. How they speak. That's not right, is it? Oh, it is right. How they speak of you? That was right. Okay, now I thought I had something different in my notes than where in the normal notes, but I was looking at the wrong line. So, okay, how they speak of you. How will they speak of you? The verse 12 says, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you. So you can put that in there, how they speak against you. Or they will speak against you. So if you can't read my writing, just and you read that one, it's the same word there. They will speak against you. And Peter says here, that when they speak against you. So it's going to happen. If you're doing what's right, guess what? People may see your good works, but they're not going to necessarily say, oh, that person's doing so good, I'm going to be nice to them. Oh, that person's so good, I'm going to encourage them. No, the world is not going to like it. They're not going to like when you're doing what's right. They're going to speak against you. Later on in 1 Peter in chapter 3, it says, Peter's talking to believers, he's talking about that it's good to suffer for righteousness' sake. And stuff. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you know, you might be doing what's right, and you still may suffer for it. You look at Job. I just finished up reading through Job in my Bible reading. And it talks about God was bragging about Job, that there's none like him. That Job, whatever he does, he's honoring God. And so what does God do for Job? Well, he blesses him greatly. He gives him... No, he doesn't. He says, okay, Satan, you go get Job. You can take all his possessions, kill all of his kids. And Job still honors God. So God's going to reward him, right? Satan says, well, but Job is still healthy. You give him his life. Take away his life, he's not going to honor you. And God says, okay, you can afflict him with painful diseases and stuff, and you can do everything to him except not kill him. Now, I think Satan had a heyday with Job. Job was doing what's right. He was suffering for righteousness' sake. He was pleasing God, and God didn't say, well, I'm going to protect him and keep things next to him. He encountered some hard times. I have 7 kids. I think... If I remember right, Job had 10, 7 boys and 3 girls. If all 7 of my kids were killed while I'm up here, I hope God doesn't do this, mind you. If that happens, I'll be devastated by that, honestly. Now, hopefully, I hope that I trust God and say, you know, God, there's a plan in this. You're in control. You're sovereign. But I would be devastated by that. I can't imagine what Job went through. He lost his possessions. He had nothing. His wife was telling him to curse God and die. Now, that's an encouraging wife, right? And he didn't do anything that you know, they think, well, why did I do wrong? God's going to get me. Well, he didn't do anything like that. He was doing what was right. God alone suffers. Well, 1 Peter 3, and I'm getting way off track here. Even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats. Whose threats? The unbelievers' threats. Do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But what should you do? You should sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You should be putting God aside in a special place, be serving Him, be doing what's right. And always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. Job's wife again said, you should curse God and die. And how did Job answer? You're talking like a foolish woman. Should we accept good from God and not evil? Now, I believe in some place in there he says, the Lord giveth and the Lord taketh away, but blessed be the name of the Lord. Do you think Job was happy that he lost everything? Do you think Job was happy that he was suffering these painful diseases, that he was on the verge of death? No. But he still praised God. He still trusted God. He still blessed Him. Okay, where was I here? I'll be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. My supervisor, again, I haven't talked to him a whole lot, but the way he's responded, I think he may be saved. And if that's so, he went through a hard time with his wife dying. But people might be saying, how are you handling this? How are you getting through this? And he can be ready to give an answer. Now, here it's talking about persecution from unbelievers, so it's not quite the same, but it's a similar idea. Verse 16 says, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, again, when unbelievers defame you as evildoers, when they persecute you because you're doing what's right, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better if it is the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. And here, again, people are going to persecute you when you're doing what's right. People are going to attack you when you're doing what's right. It's going to happen. I think our nation is heading more and more that way. That's going to be harder and harder to be living by what we believe. The world does not like the message of the cross. The world does not like the message that's contained in the Bible. And if you're going to be someone who proclaims that, who lives that, there's going to be a time probably coming very soon that it's not going to be easy to be a Christian, where you're going to suffer even though you're doing the right thing. We still need to choose to please God, to do what's right, to sanctify Him. How will they speak about it? They will speak against you. They will speak as, and but point two, they will call you an evildoer. If I spell something wrong, I always say, too, I wish they'd invent a whiteboard with spell check. That would make it a lot easier for me. I don't think I spelled that wrong, but just in case, I may have along the way. But they will call us evildoers. The one thing I think of, even nowadays, and I started experiencing this in college, is the term closed-minded. Has anybody ever heard this before? Tell people what you believe, and if you say, well, I think Jesus is the only way. I think you need to trust God. That's the only way to heaven. I think the Bible is truth, and anything that goes against the Bible that says something opposite of what the Bible says is wrong. For instance, evolution, God says that He created the world in 6 literal days. And I believe that. So I think all scientists who believe in evolution are absolutely, positively wrong. That makes me close-minded. I'm not trying to understand somebody. I'm not respecting their point of view. I'm not being very gracious to them. I'm sorry, truth is truth. But that makes me, in the world's eyes, an evil person, that I'm closed-minded, I'm intolerant, I'm, and basically you're to the point of being discriminatory because you believe that somebody else could be wrong. Well, Stephen comes up to me and says, hey, Sean, I just discovered 1 + 1 = 3. Sorry, Stephen, you're wrong. 1 + 1 is always has been and always will be 2. Truth is truth. Somebody comes up to me and says, hey, Sean, guess what I discovered? There's no God. Sorry, you're wrong. Genesis 1:1 begins, in the beginning, God. It just assumes that. I think I remember somebody preaching on that. It just assumes God. It doesn't even try to prove God. It's, God's here. He created the earth. You know, John 1 tells us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. As the Word became flesh. I believe that there's a God. I believe that He came here. I believe that He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for your sins. He died, He's buried, He rose again, and is now at the right hand of God the Father. If you believe anything other than that, you're wrong. That's what's in the Word of God. And if that makes me intolerant, if that makes me an evildoer, I want to do this. They'll call you an evildoer. If that makes me an evildoer, okay, I'm going to believe the truth. So they will call me an evildoer. They will speak against me. Letter B. I must have grabbed a different marker this time. That doesn't seem to work good. I think I wrote that wrong. How they will speak. I like the word speak, I guess. Speak of God. Now I'll kind of stand here for a second so you can see. How they will speak of God. What does it say here? That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works that they observe what? Glorify God. They can speak about me all they want, that I'm an unkind, evil person, that I'm not doing what's right, that I'm not being very tolerant of people. But eventually they're going to speak good of God. And part of that is because of a testimony, if I maintain my good works, if I do what's right. 1 Peter 2:15, we talked about this a little bit earlier, I believe. Peter writes, "For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Does that mean that we're not going to suffer if we do good? No, it talks about 1 Peter 3, we're going to suffer for doing righteousness. But if we keep doing the right things, if we remain faithful to God, eventually that testimony is going to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. Romans 2:21-24 says, "You therefore who teach one another, do not teach yourself. You who preach that man should not steal, do you steal? Do you say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." You know what? Our testimony can go both ways. We can do what's right, and it'll bring glory to God. We can do what's right and put to silence the foolishness of ignorant men. Or we can do what's wrong, and we can actually end up blaspheming God. We can go out there and say, "I'm a Christian," and then we can live like the rest of the world, and the world's going to say, "There's nothing to that Christianity." And you know what they're going to say? "Christ isn't real. He hasn't changed you." So we need to be really careful about the way we're living. Our citizenship is not here. We're citizens of heaven. We ought to be living like that. We ought to be abstaining from fleshly lust. We ought to have a good testimony among the Gentiles that it has a witness that says something. I'm looking at my notes here. Here's the other thing about traveling and stuff. I had a number of things listed talking about the day of visitation. And I just realized it's not in your notes, it's not in my notes. Somehow I must have accidentally deleted it. Which is really funny because I'm sure I just saw it recently. Oh, it's point one. I skipped ahead to point two here. I read those verses. So I'll go back to point one because I missed that. That's what happened. So we'll go back to point one. I knew it was there. I did something on it. Okay, visitation. It'll glorify God in the name of visitation. This word visitation is very interesting. If you take no other Greek out of this whole passage, take this one here. It's episkope. It's used the visitation of God's presence among men. It's also used of an office, the office of the bishop, or a place of service. In fact, it's used four times in the New Testament. One time here. Acts 1:20, it talks about the office of an apostle, that Peter talks about that Judas killed himself so that the office needs to be filled by someone else. That's what he's basically saying in Acts 1:20. It's used in Ephesians 3:1, the office of a bishop. If any man desires a position in the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. And that's used in Luke 19:41-44. In Luke 19, I think it's actually appropriate to what we're talking about here, so I'm going to read that passage. Verse 41, "Now as he drew near," and this is Jesus, "he saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And that's where he uses that term again. And there's a number of different theories on what this time of visitation means. I think based on how it's used in Luke 19, where I'm leaning right now, and I'm not definite on this, and Pastor Kevin may come up and say later, well, this is what I think it is. I think this is the reason why. So this is where I come from right now, is that as you're suffering for righteousness' sake, as you're suffering persecutions and God's allowing you to go through that, as you glorify Him, there will be a time when the unbeliever is going to find a time of suffering, where things are going to be going bad for them. Where, like in this passage in Luke 19, where it talks about all this destruction that's going on, things are going to be hard times for them. And the thing that they're going to think of is, and I'm going to use myself as an example because that way I don't have to pick on anybody. Oh, I remember how Sean handled that. He had joy. He had peace. Huh. I don't have any of that. Maybe I better go back to Sean and find out why he was so different in that. And that's kind of where I'm taking it right now. Again, I'm not hard and fast on it. I looked at this. I tried looking at other scriptures. I tried going to commentaries. And people are all over the place on this idea. But I think this, maybe if it doesn't mean this exactly, I think this is one result that could happen. Is that people will remember how you handle those hard times and how you please God. As it caused them, again, to glorify God. And that's point two there. And we already talked about point two, so I'll put point two down here. They will... I keep doing that. Grab that marker. They will glorify God. So what can we take from this passage? And I, like I said, I really want to encourage you. There's a lot of, we need to do this, we need to do that. I know we hear that a lot. But, you know, I think what's encouraging about this is that we can please God. We can be different. We can be a light to the world. And we don't have to have a seminary degree. We don't have to come up and preach sermons and do this. We just need to do what's right. Let me read my paragraph here. You do not belong to this world. That's actually an encouraging thing. You don't belong to this world. The world and things in it are passing away. But you don't belong to that. That's encouraging. You do not belong to this world. The things of the world are at war with your soul. There's a battle going on. We as citizens of heaven need to act like we are citizens of heaven. Unsaved people are watching us to see how we are going to act. Even when they mock and ridicule us, they want to know if Christianity is real. Even when they make fun of your faith, even when you get called a Bible basher, even when you get called a Jesus freak, even when they call you foolish, ignorant, stupid, closed-minded, I think there's a part of them that wants to see, how are you going to react to that? Is what you're saying real? They want to know that. The way we live and the way we act will make a difference in the lives of others. And you can make a difference. Like I said, you don't have to know every verse in the Bible. You don't have to have the whole Word of God memorized. You don't have to have, go out every Wednesday on visitation to the neighborhood homes and sharing the gospel. You can live what's right, and that's going to make a difference. So let's seek to please and glorify God. Let's seek to make a difference in this world around us. We can do that. We can be used by God that way. So I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Maybe, I don't know if we have time for one more song or what we're going to do, but let's pray here, and we'll go on from there. Dear Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord. I thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that you do remind us that we don't belong here, Lord. Sometimes I look at the news, I look at what's going on in politics and the stuff that's going on in the world, and I think what an awful place we as human beings have made this. Your creation glorifies and honors you, but your people that you created just seem to turn against you and want to do what's wrong and want to please themselves, Lord. But it's encouraging to know that we don't belong here. There will become a time when we will be with you and we will be able to worship and honor you in spirit and truth and truly serve you the way you want us to. Lord, help us not to forget what you want us to do here, Lord. Help us to be people who abstain from those evil things, from the fleshly lusts. Help us be people who want to glorify and honor you, Lord, and may our lives just be a witness, a testimony to those around us, that they would see the light of your love and the light of your Son, Jesus Christ, and see that there is a difference. Help us remain strong, even in times of persecution, even when times get hard, even when we go through trials, that we still trust you and understand that you are God, you are sovereign, you're in control, and you know what's best for us, Lord. I thank you for this time. I thank you for the time of worship this morning, the time in your word, the time of fellowship, Lord. I just thank you that we're able to gather here together today. May we continue to glorify and honor you with this service and with the Sunday school following. In Jesus' name, Amen.